Greetings this morning in Jesus' name. It's been good to have been here already, and I'm excited what the Lord has to show us again this morning and today. And as I sat here, I wasn't sure where to go. There's so much that just kept coming after me with what was shared and right in line for what I wanted to share and what I desire to share today. So I'll see what God brings for us. And I just, my prayer was, Lord, you just take control. I'm not in control. I want you to be in control. And let me walk in faith so that whatever comes today is for to build the kingdom of heaven, to build up your lives, and that God's way could be, or God's work could be finished or done for what he desires for you to experience today, or whatever, what you need. You know, we sometimes think we know what the people need, but we really don't. And as often as I've taught this, it's never the same. I can teach it 1,000 times, and I know that every time it's going to be a little bit different because there's needs there. And I remember one time I was at a church, and I was talking, and I was really harping about community. And I had never done it so much as I did in that church. And at the end of the session, close to the end of the session, a brother comes to me and he said, "Do you know what we're struggling here?" I said, don't tell me till I'm done. And when I was done, he said, "That's our struggle, what you were talking about. I didn't know a thing about it." And I love God for those times. And if we can just, as the messenger, be humble enough to accept what God brings, then God will be glorified and not man, because man doesn't deserve the glory. God deserves all the glory. And if something has been said that inspires you to dig deeper, I bless God for that and take it and run with it. So this morning I'd like to start in Egypt and bring us all out of Egypt, which is so hard to do. Like we heard before, it wasn't hard for God to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, but it was really, really hard to get Egypt out of the people. And maybe we'll look a little bit why. Why was it so hard? Or why is it so hard to get Egypt out of us as well? Meaning the world. Egypt has always been depicted as the world. And why is it so hard to get it out of us, or to keep it out of us? And we'll look at that maybe a little bit and see how God so miraculously dealt with all the gods of Egypt, which there were 10, if I'm correct, or maybe more, but at least 10, that the 10 main gods that God battled with. I don't think he was battling against the people of Egypt as much as he was battling against the gods. So we'll look at that. We'll look at the kingdom of heaven. In the Jewish rabbinic dialogue, the Jews think that this is really where the kingdom of heaven began. Now, I'm not confirming that as such, but at least we can look into something, because here, after they had gone to Egypt, after God had laid the foundation with Abraham, and then he took his Isaac and his family down, or Jacob and his family down to Egypt, and they started multiplying there. And it's amazing how they multiply. We don't really know the number. I have a tendency to think it wasn't 1.5 million people. I could be wrong. But if you start doing calculations over 70 people over 400 years, you start calculating that and see how many children each mother would have had to have. So I don't know, but it can, again, there is interpretation variance here, because the same word, and I'm trying to think of the word, but the same word that is translated in our Bibles thousands can all be also be translated as clans. And I just, at the top of my head, I can't think of the word. But so think about it. If you have 650,000 or 650 clans come out of Israel, out of Egypt, it makes a huge difference. It makes a difference of 1 million, or maybe 1 million plus, or 250,000. Be as it may, when I show you some of these pictures, you will wonder how 50 people could have come across this barren desert and lived in this desert for 40 years, and look at all the heat and all that was going on. How did this all happen? Or parting the Red Sea. You know, there's a debate on that. When you look at the translation, it's Red Sea or Reed Sea. It's a huge difference. The Red Sea is deep. The Reed Sea is only 5 feet deep. So again, it doesn't make the miracle less. If he drowned an army in 5 feet of water, amazing, is it not? I don't think it, I mean, I'm one that disagrees with that, but I'm not a scholar, so I got to be careful. But it doesn't, whatever we read and however we interpret it, it doesn't make the miracle less. And I like what you said about the little finger, and we'll touch about the little finger. And maybe I'll just touch on it now before we do the Shema, because we read about it in Exodus chapter 8, if I'm correct, about verse 19. After the magicians, you know, Pharaoh and Moses were battling with these things, and Moses, would, the plagues would come, and then the magicians did the same thing. But the third one, if I'm correct, or the lice, the magicians couldn't bring the lice. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you better be careful here. There's something greater going on here. I think this is the finger of God. And it doesn't say little finger, but it implies to that, when you go into the Hebrew, it implies the little finger. So God brought them out, but I agree with George Pinkham, and I love George. I've taught Bible school with him, and I like to do it again. I like to spend some time with him. He's such an amazing person I'd like to be around, this spontaneous man that lights up everywhere he goes, or he lights up everybody where he goes, so it seems to me. But think about that, the power of God. And so I'll pose a few questions here. Well, I thought about dialoguing, but I don't think we will do much of that. But I do want to pose at least one or two questions. The first one I'd like to pose for you and think about is, what was the duty of a priest? And the second one is, does the little finger of God, or the finger of God, show up again in the New Testament? Is there anywhere that it talks about it? Can we tie things together here? Let's see what God, or think about it. See if you can find something, then maybe at intermission time, we'll talk about that. All right, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is born, like I said, in the Jewish dialogue, in the rabbinic dialogue, they think this is when the kingdom of heaven was truly born. And thinking about the kingdom of heaven, we have two terms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That's another question I could pose to you. It's a hard question. Is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Or is it two different things it's talking about? And I won't answer that as well right now. We'll look at that, or at least my interpretation of that. And then how he brought them out of bondage into the land that he wanted to set them free, to the land of freedom. And I think it relates very well. When you take the Exodus story, the motif of the Exodus story, it's the story of deliverance. To a Jew, it's the greatest story that ever existed until they find Jesus. But then it's all tied together. They don't separate it like we do so often. Jesus is a different entity. No, Jesus has been in the same story. Now he's become revealed to us as the new kingdom, or the new, not kingdom, but the new covenant. And so I think it all ties together from back there all the way to here. And when somebody asked me, and I could pose another question here, what is salvation? And we always say salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want to scream. It is 1,000 times larger than that. To me, salvation started when God came to Abraham and said, I want you to be a leader. I want you to be the father of many nations. And we crossed that last night. I think maybe even salvation started all the way back in the garden. And I don't have time to go there now, but there's so much that I'd like to share and put in this little capsule for you this morning. And I'm not sure how it's all going to come out, because it's hours of stuff that I have to try to bring together. It's like 20 years of study. And you know how that is for you that are older. How can you bring it together? So I trust that God will bring it together exactly like he wants it brought together this morning, and that I can be that vessel that he can flow through. So let's all stand and repeat after me the Shema. Now let's do this morning. Remember the finger of God. Unless you're too uncomfortable to do that, let's raise it up, raise your hands. God says lift up holy hands, and if we're born again people, our hands are to be holy. So let's think about the hand of God. Amazing, is it not? A little finger, and he can part the seas. A little finger, and he can bring it back together. It's just unbelievable. A little finger, and he'll have the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. His finger, that's the power of God that we live under and we can enjoy and that we can be a part of. So repeat this. the Hebrew after me, and then we'll recite some verses together in English. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Ve'ahavta.
Ve'ahavta.
Et Adonai.
Et Adonai.
Eloheika.
Eloheika.
Bachol.
Bachol.
Levavka.
Levavka.
Uvachol.
Uvachol.
Navshaka.
Navshaka.
Uvachol.
Uvachol.
Meodecha.
Meodecha.
Ve'ahavta.
Ve'ahavta.
Le'ra'acha.
Le'ra'acha.
Kamocha. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's repeat. Let's say it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Excuse me, let me start over. I got different translations sometimes and I do it wrong. Let's do it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. So let's keep saying amen. Excuse me. Let's keep going on. I'm all right. I need to calm down this ugly clock. Let's say this together. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord God bless you all.
40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you could keep his commandments or not.
So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You shall know what is in your heart. Man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Thank you. You may be seated. Did you notice, or maybe you should notice, that in that, there's part of that verse where it says that man should not live by bread alone. Does anybody know where that shows up again? Say that again. A wedding ceremony. Well, kind of. There's part of it there, but the one I want is very good, but the one I want is where it says that man should not live by bread alone. Where does that show up again?
Jesus' temptation.
Jesus said to the devil, men will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So again, we can see the Bible they had in their, what we call the New Testament, was really everything came over from the old. So it's our schoolmaster yet today, I think. Let me just clarify why I'm saying that. We say that, or so often in the Western world, we say, it's in Matthew 5, when Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. What is that fulfilling? Well, we've made the interpretation when it's fulfilled, it's done, everything else is now done away with. To fulfill doesn't mean it happens now and that's it altogether. It's like this. When you order something from a catalog, you look it through this catalog and you find something that you want and you buy it. And then the fulfillment company prepares that order and they fulfill the order and they send you the order. Now when you get the order, that order has been fulfilled. What do you do with the catalog? Are you going to now throw it away? Now we don't need the catalog anymore? Or you think you'll use it again? You will keep using that catalog, and that's what I say the Bible is. It's a catalog in a sense. It's much greater than a catalog. But because this has now been fulfilled in Jesus, actually fulfillment there means interpreted and lived out correctly. I really like that. So that's why I love the law. Like Paul said, the law is holy, and on he goes with about the law. No, we don't live there. We live by grace through faith. Actually, it's the way Abraham lived too. So we just want to separate so much, and I want to be adamant about, no, we got to keep these together to understand truly who Jesus is. And like I said, the first night, Jesus is found on every page of the Bible. Somewhere you can find Jesus. He is the central figure, always and always will be the central figure. Let's never forget that. Let's not go back and think we need to live by the ceremonial law. That has been abolished. We don't have to sacrifice every day anymore at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We just give ourselves a living sacrifice, Paul says, which is much greater. So let's go to the session here. Egypt. God took the children of Israel from up here down into Egypt, into Goshen. Goshen, of all places, was the most beautiful place in Egypt. Maybe that's why it's so hard to get Egypt out of the people. There is Goshen. Let's move on. So they came across. Now, this artist rendering is my view, but it's a minority view. Most of them think it happened over here somewhere, is where they crossed. You can see they got three lines coming down here. And most scholars take them across up here and then bring them across instead of here. Now, there's been a lot of research done, and I'm not going to argue my case, but they did find a bridge, a natural bridge here, and they found chariot wheels here under the sea in this area. Unbelievable. I don't know why chariot wheels would be there. So my scholars all disagree. I've read some books of people that they say want to be scholars, and it's called The Relic Quest. I don't know if anybody ever read The Relic Quest. It's a good book to read. They did a lot of research. Williams was one, and Bob Cornuke was the other one. They followed all of this, and they feel clearly it's here. When you go there at Mount Sinai, Jebel Luz, you can find 12 mounds around the mountain. And they snuck up on top of the mountain. The mountain is guarded. Why in the world does Saudi Arabia guard that mountain? Nobody's supposed to get close to that mountain. And they got caught, and they got, you know, they almost got put in prison. But they went up on the mountain to see if this is volcanic stuff or if this is burned stone. And they are adamant in saying it looks like there was fire on this mountain sometime because the stones were burned on top. So be as it may, I don't know. It doesn't matter that much. All we know is that God did deliver his people from Egypt. Moses was out on the backside, and we know how God called Moses. And Moses had a shepherd's staff. Like I told you before, God used this staff to work his miracles. The stick that God used the stick, and we go to the 10 plagues and the deliverance of Egypt. God used the stick of Moses. The first thing that happened when Moses was out tending his sheep, he came to the mountain, and God showed up in a burning bush. What had happened before that, this word that you see is se'akah. Say se'akah. Se'akah means they cried out, and it's a cry, a wailing cry for help. And they were under suppression, so they cried out. And God brings Moses onto the scene, and Moses comes with his stick. God said, take that stick. I want to use that stick to work through that stick. And we know that happens. He throws it down, and it becomes a serpent. Another interesting thing here, when he throws the stick down in the wilderness, it becomes a serpent, which is translated snake in the Hebrew. You come over when Aaron threw down his stick before Pharaoh, it says in our translations it became a serpent. If you take it back to the Hebrew, it means something like a crocodile. The two different pictures there. And then you can understand maybe a little better when it says that Moses' stick or Aaron's stick ate up the magician's stick. A crocodile eating up all the other crocodiles. That was the cry. This is called a broom tree. And that's the tree that they think, they don't know, you don't know what was burning, but it didn't burn up. And Moses came to that burning bush, and it simply didn't burn up because God's presence was there. And isn't it so for us as well? We come into the presence of God, and he shows up, and he starts speaking to us through prayer and through meditation, haggaiing in the word, like he did for Moses. And so Moses comes to Pharaoh. Now, what do you think about the crook of Pharaoh? That's been in our storybooks all our growing up years. And we have been, I think, sidetracked by what truly a shepherd was in Egypt. I can't put this to a shepherd's stick. This crook was a flailing crook and a crook of beating people. That's what Pharaoh did. You can find him by the thousands over there. He has a flail and a crook in his arm like this, crossed like this. And he's beating, or he's taking it and beating people. There's pictures of him as 10 people by the hair, and he's beating them with his crook. This is Pharaoh's crook. And so that's what Moses was confronted with. And this is what was happening. They were building these brick And they had, we know the story, the brick without straw. We actually made some of those brick. They still make brick today like they did 4,000 years ago. The same size brick too, and a lot the same way. Interesting. And so here's where the people of Israel were on slavery, and they were crying out. There's so much history here that I'd love to put. I'm almost five minutes or so from being done, and I haven't even started. I gotta leave it go. How this could have come about in Exodus 5 this year. When you go to the southern part of Israel and into the Egypt, to the Sinai, as you look into those mountains, you're really looking into Egypt. That's how close it's the Sinai Peninsula, where the line of Israel and Egypt cross. And so right here, they also found these copper mine furnaces, where they could have been, where the children of Israel were in slavery, making brick, burning brick. Some brick they put in kilns, some brick they just dry out in the sun because it doesn't rain there. So the 10 plagues, we know about those 10 plagues. We'll just skip over them. Maybe we'll stop at the last one. But remember, if you read it carefully in your Bible, it says that God was fighting against the gods of Egypt. And he's always fighting against the gods. That's our enemies. Now, we can be ourselves. We can be our own enemies as well. But as we look at this, we look at all of these coming about, the children of Israel were very silent. And then it comes down to the last one. And the reason I want to just dwell on the last one a little bit, I want to show you some pictures about the God that they worshiped, the sun god. It was a sun god. It was the Ra god, or Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra was the ram god. And you worship the ram god. That's the main god to worship. And so you don't commit... that you don't sacrifice a lamb. We know that when the children of Israel came down, the 70 came down, Joseph said, now don't tell them you're shepherds, or because they don't like shepherds, because shepherds kill lambs. And you don't kill a lamb because that's the Ra god. That's the symbol of the Ra god. So when you kill a lamb, you're desecrating their gods. You're fighting against their gods. So imagine the first Passover. And that's why I think we should understand the feasts, because I think it comes right down to our day. The first Passover, God said to Moses, tell the children of Israel to take a lamb on the tenth day of the first month, which is the first month after the start of spring, the first full moon after the start of spring. And then 10 days later, you take a ram and a year-old lamb, you bring it to your house. And then the 14th day, you sacrifice the lamb. Now imagine, you're the children of Israel, and you saw all these miracles happen, and they were freed from all these miracles. I'm sure they were pretty confident that God is going to show up. But God says, you are to apply the blood of that lamb. And they say, but they're going to kill us. If they see us sacrificing a lamb, they're going to kill us, because that's directly against the Ra god, their main god. But they did it. They were faithful, and they obeyed Moses. They applied the blood. And it's the same we have to do. We have to apply the blood. Today it's the blood of Christ. We have to apply that on into our lives, or by the blood, and if we want to be saved, if we want to use that terminology. The same thing. It's a story of deliverance. This story of deliverance, I beg you, read it 1,000 times a year to try to figure out or try to put this together. If you take the story of Exodus away, even the story of Jesus becomes almost null and void, because it's so tight, and it doesn't, but it's so tied together, and we often don't tie it together. It's the story of deliverance, and we know what happened that last night, the death of the firstborn, because the blood was not applied, literal. And the cry came out. And so Pharaoh said, get out of here. Now, an interesting thing I mentioned a little bit the first night about work and worship is the same word. When the children of Israel, when Moses came in to try to deliver the children of Israel, Pharaoh said, oh, they're just lazy. Get to work. It's the same word, avodah. Avodah means work, and avodah means worship. So Pharaoh, when Moses comes in, says, avodah, go get to work. You're just lazy. I'm not going to give you any more straw. And now the firstborn dies, and Pharaoh, the cry goes out of Egypt, and Pharaoh comes to Moses and said, avodah, go worship. So our work should be our worship. Let's not separate it. Whatever we're doing, we should be worshiping and praising God. Is it shoveling dirt? Is it shoveling manure? Is it washing dishes, or is it something we think we don't like? Let's learn to like it, because that can be part of our worship time. Let's not separate all of that. Keep it together, because God wants to work in all of us. This is what they saw. These pyramids were there at least 1,000 years before Abraham came there the first time, if I'm correct. So it's old history here, as old as you can make it. And there's dates been found that I won't even mention, because it'll put us in a head spin about the creation and the records that we have here. But these pyramids are amazing. They're 900 and some feet at the base, and they're within a quarter inch of east, west, north, and south. What I want to show you in the next few pictures is how Egypt survived. Unbelievable how they built. Nothing seemed to stop them. Huge. Again, the picture of the Nile and the green. And you can be in a wheat field here, and you can step here, and you're in the desert, because it's how the Nile floods. Now, they've controlled the Nile, and it doesn't flood. But it would flood every year. It would flood up to 20 feet, because it flows from south to north. It would raise at least 20 feet. They would have to move out of their villages that they had down there into the higher grounds, and then it would subside again. They would move back in and do their farmland. Somebody said there's topsoil there 300 feet deep. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is rich stuff. Let me show you some. Again, I took these pictures when I was there a few years ago. The houses still look a lot like they did 3,000-4,000 years ago. Not much difference. The rich Nile, just amazing. The grassland. Look at these fields, an alfalfa field. I'll show you another one. He was harvesting this alfalfa. Amazing stuff. I don't think I ever saw this deep green alfalfa in Holmes County anywhere. So imagine, that's where the children of Israel actually were taken, to Goshen, to these places. Can we see why they grumbled and moaned and complained when God took them out of there? Because he took them into the desert, the wheat fields. They don't even have to make shocks of these wheat. They put them, they cut them and bind them and just lay them down because it doesn't rain. They flood, they pump in water when they want the irrigation. So when they want to dry things, it's amazing. It's just unbelievable. And there is the desert. Now, I made a comment the first night, the Sahara Desert. That was not the Sahara Desert, that's east of Israel. That's the Arabian Desert through Arabia. The Sahara is in Egypt or in Africa. Here, this is an entrance to a temple. It was probably about 90 feet tall. Everything they built there was huge and tall. Let me show you some more. This is Karnak. Karnak was their main worship place. Those buildings are at least 60 feet tall, at least that tall. And this opening, once a year, the sun will shine through this opening. And there was a road that they claimed went about 2.5 miles on west from this here to where the tombs of the kings are. And it was lined on both sides. It was lined with these rams. 2.5 miles, every 12 feet, there's a ram every 12 feet. And under the ram, there's a pharaoh under his chin. Let me give you a close-up picture here. You can see pharaoh under his chin. And now they found this is east and west. They found a road going north and south, or south from Karnak, that they're finding the same thing. 2.5 miles of a ram every 12 feet. Just unbelievable. When you go there and you see that, you just, this was a big deal in Egypt. And we could talk about their beliefs, but I won't. But one thing I'd like to share is their book was called the Book of the Dead. They had a 10-week schedule. Imagine that. 10-day week. You would work 10 days and then you'd be off some. And that's the children of Israel knew better than all of that. They got sucked into all of that. Imagine our government coming out and saying, now we're going to have 10-day weeks. You've got to work for 9 days and then you get 1 day break or 2 days of break. That's what happened here. Call the Book of the Dead. Our book is called the Book of the Living. Life comes from here, not death. It's a big difference. There you can see him again. So that's the big deal. You don't sacrifice a lamb. That's desecrating their gods. Here, you can just, this is in Karnak. This is the pillars. And there was, I think, 120 pillars like this in one building. And they're 60 feet tall. Now, they don't have equipment, or they didn't have equipment like we did. We saw an Apollos. This is an Apollos. It's 84 feet tall. It's a red granite stone, and it's one piece. This is probably 3,000 years old. We saw them where they had chiseled out Annapolis. They were chiseling out Annapolis about 60 feet long. And they had done both sides, and they had started going in underneath it, and it broke. It cracked. It's still there today. It's been there for thousands of years. They would not use any part of that anymore because now this is a bad omen. You don't use any part of this stone anymore. It's still laying there. That's how, it's an unbelievable world over there. But what they accomplished is just unbelievable. And so God took them out of that place. In a sense, he took them, and before I go, this is done by Ray Vanderlaan. The story here, in this little temple, they have all their gods. The 10 gods are in this temple. And so when he was doing his video series of that, he decided to go in and talk about these 10 gods and challenge these 10 gods. And every time he would go in, he had a cordless system on him. Every time he would go in, it would cut out. They have one system, and then they got two more backups. And every time he'd go in, as soon as he would enter into this temple, cut out. Couldn't do it. Finally, they hardwired him. The only way that he could record in there is they hardwired him. And he said before they entered in, but it was about the second time, his wife came to him and said, "Hey, there's something else going on here. I think these gods are still alive and they're fighting against us. And I think it's for real. I think we have it today as well." And he said, their hair almost stood on edge when they walked in there the last time. And then he challenged these gods in there. And I don't know if you ever, it's amazing. It makes your hair stand on edge because you can almost feel the conflict that's still going on about the good and evil. You know, there's two kingdoms trying to reign here. Which kingdom are we walking in? And we have the power to come against that kingdom. God has given us that power. He has given us the kingdom of heaven, which is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I think it's the same here. Here's the promise that God gave to the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. He says, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That "take you" means I will marry you as my bride. And so let's go see. The Lord is my strength and song. He is the rock of my salvation. Looking over the Nile as the sun is setting. The pillar of fire by night. We know the story. They came up to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was coming up behind them. What are they going to do? God says, be still, calm down. Just stretch out your hand over the sea and see what I'll do. And he parts the sea just like he does for us. That's why it's called a walk. That's why it's got to be put in shoe leather. Faith is walking it out. It's an action. It's not a noun. It's an action. So we keep walking. And as we keep walking, God opens doors. When he closes the doors, we make a detour. We go another way because he doesn't want us to go that way. But he will part the water wherever we go. I didn't talk about when they bring the Ark of the Covenant down to the Jordan River as the river parted. Again, this is the Red Sea. And they crossed the Red Sea. I love this artist rendering of crossing the Red Sea, coming out on the other side. It's like us going down into baptism, like the Hebrew writer talks about. And we come out the other side, and we're a new man. Well, I think the baptism is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do a literal baptism. And this was literal for them as well. And they came out the other side as a redeemed people. They were delivered from the bondage that they were in. And so God wanted to establish a relationship. And so Miriam brings out her tambourine. Can you imagine? Did you ever, men, now this is maybe a little bit on the humorous side, but when you go traveling, us men, you know what, we put in whatever meager things and the wife takes the whole kitchen along. She brought a tambourine along. And imagine that this was a hard journey. Why would you bring a tambourine? We would think, that can stay here. No, I think we need to always understand better when our women want to take things along that it's probably important. It was here, and they started dancing. All these women dancing and singing, praising God for what he had done for them. I love that setting. And so he brings them to Sinai. And here is where the test begins with the children of Israel. I look at this sometimes, and we've talked about it. I'll just mention it here. We have the creation story, literal creation story. And Adam and Eve decided we can do it on our own. And so God had to approach it different. And so he uses his prophets, and he shows up to these prophets that he wants to draw them back to relationship with him, because Adam and Eve were in deep relationship with God. Every night, God walks through the garden and communed with them every day. And all of a sudden, they decided, we don't need him. We can pick from this fruit. We can do it ourselves. Isn't that like us? We think we can just do it ourselves. We cannot do it ourselves. That's why it's called a body. We need each other. Why it's called a community. We need relationships. So God brings them to Sinai. And God wants to perform a wedding there, I think. The wedding picture. So here's an artist rendering of Sinai. Moses, they come to Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain, and God is there. He's up there for 40 days. God shows up, writes on the tablets of stone. Again, I think he gave them both copies. I think there was 10 commandments on each, on the front and the back. And I think God gave, or at least I feel that way, God gave Moses both copies, say that I will keep my part. This is to ensure you that I've made a covenant with you. I'll give you both copies. Moses comes down, and what had they done? They had made a little gold. They committed adultery on the day of the wedding. The Ten Commandments, I like to say, are the wedding vows to his people, to get them to love them with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. It's not just do's and don'ts. It's much greater than do's and don'ts. Don't make any graven images. Don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and on it goes. The first five are our relationship with God. The next five are our relationship with each other. It's an instruction for us. It's God's love to us, or to his people, especially here. I want to establish a relationship for you. But there were some things missing here. So God had to move farther. This image is found at the mountain in Saudi Arabia. This image was found there. There was an altar found there. Well, if you look at this image, this is what was brought out of Egypt, the golden calf. Now, that golden calf is maybe 6 inches or so long and about 4 to 5 inches. That's all it is. They brought their earrings and all that they had plundered the Egyptians, and there's so much there to talk about, but we'll move on. This is the Lord's promise to them. Listen to these words. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. The second line, remember the devotion of your youth. You know, when we come to the Lord, we're all excited about it. But does that excitement stay? Or does it become a little drudgery as we go older? I hope not. The older I get, the more excited I want to be about following God. The more passionate I want to be. Yes, my strength might be failing me, but my passion shouldn't fail me. If it does, it's time to get into the Word and to go back to the devotion of our youth and see how the devotion of our youth was, the vigor that we had, the external vision, the strength we had. Now we can have that inwardly. It should never fade out. It should always be that devotion. So here's where they traveled. Look at these pictures. I don't know that it's changed. They don't think it's changed much in the last few thousand years. As we hiked up, this was just this last fall, we hiked up to the top of this mountain, and it was an amazing hike. An amazing hike back down. It was a vigorous hike, but that's where the children of Israel were, in the land and terrain like that. So what did God desire for them? He desired a relationship, and we got to close this, but I got to talk about the tabernacle a little bit here. It's just too important. God, everything was at Mount Sinai, but the marriage chamber. What do I do for my people? So this is where I look at the second, like this is in a sense the second creation. God said, you refused me there. I built this whole area for you. I built the whole world, and you're profaning it. So I'll make a deal with you. I doesn't say this in by my words. I'll make a deal with you. You build a sanctuary, and I will come and dwell in it. So it took God 6 days to create the world. Now he told them, Bezalel and Aholiab, you build me a sanctuary. He gave them the means, the work, how to work, or how to build all these things that he wanted done. And they came and directed all the people. And it is amazing when you look at the tabernacle, what all they did and how they built it. And said, but if you build me a sanctuary, a place, and I will come and dwell among you. Wow. Took a whole year to build the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle, and God's Shekinah glory showed up. The pillar of fire was there every night, and I think it was to bring warmth, because in the desert it gets cold, and the cloud that we saw every day to keep them in shade. Did you ever notice they never complained about the heat and the cold? Not once. They would complain about water and not having water and food and that, but not heat. And I think it was God's divine protection over them. So he came and dwelt there. And this is the tabernacle that is in the desert that we always like to go to. We hiked there. This last time it was a 4-hour hike from when we started till we got here. We hiked up the mountain so we could talk about Sinai and the wedding up on Sinai. And then we hike all the way down to this place here. It's an amazing setting. As you look into this tabernacle, it's the size of the tabernacle that used to be in old times. Let's just talk about a little bit. Here's the altar. The first one is the altar of sacrifice. Then you got the laver. Let's go inside. Again, just a picture looking out. Inside, you got the lampstand, the showbread, and the table of incense, altar of incense. Three really, really important pieces of furniture. The light, it's the only light that's inside because there's always a curtain drawn here. So unless the lamp is burning, there is no light. And the lamp depicts who we are. It's the light of the world. It depicts Jesus and who we are in Jesus, I should say. You are that light, or you're bearers of that light. So every day the priest would go in and he would trim the wicks, make sure the light is burning beautifully so that it would give them light to see, to do the work. Every day he would go in and burn incense on the altar. After there was a sacrifice done on the altar of sacrifice, he would go in and take that fire and put it there and pour incense, a special incense that they had put together. And then the smoke would rise up. And as the smoke rose up, the people knew that God's presence was still there, that his presence had showed up, that the sacrifice they had made was a sacrifice pleasing to God. That incense smoke that goes up is the prayer of the saints today. We're that sweet-smelling savor that God says, or that Paul says in Corinthians. When we pray, it delights the Lord because he senses or he smells that sweet incense coming to him. Amazing. This lampstand was done with pure beaten gold, about 90 pounds, 90 to 100 pounds of, it was a solid piece of gold. It would cost $1.8 million to have a lampstand like that today. This table of showbread was made with acacia wood. Acacia was a hard wood that was indestructible, depicting again the humanity of Christ. It was overlaid with pure gold, the deity of God, Christ, or the deity of God. The same with this. The altar of incense was made with acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, depicting again humanity and the deity of God. And then when we go inside, into the Holy of Holies, we find the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark was made with acacia wood, overlaid with gold inside and out. And the top, the mercy seat, and the cherubims were made with solid beaten gold. They said it weighs about 1,800. The scholars think it must have weighed about 1,800 pounds. Four priests would carry it. I think this is the picture. The Ark, they don't carry the Ark. The Ark carries them. How can four men carry an 1,800-pound box? And inside of that box was Aaron's budding rod, the manna, jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. Only once a year would the priests go in here, the Day of Atonement, when he would have the two goats, the scapegoat and the other goat, and they would sacrifice the goat. He would bring the blood in, and he would sprinkle the blood on top of the cherubims, on top of the mercy seat. And then he'd move out from there, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the altar of incense. And then he'd go out and sprinkle the blood on the altar outside. And then they would take the scapegoat, and they would take the goat out into the desert. and it would die into the desert. If the goat wouldn't come back, they know that the sins of Egypt or the sins of Israel have been forgiven again for 1 year. The victory has been won, and I like that picture. All the other part of the year, the priest would take it in, would go in with the blood. But this time he would go in and come back out, showing that there is deliverance. Again, it's a picture of Christ again, how that he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the scapegoat. He died outside the city wall. Powerful picture. Another thing that I like to see here, let's move outside. Again, why I think this is almost like the second creation, the spiritual creation for his people. Went to Sinai, gave him the Ten Commandments, built a sanctuary. God came in his Shekinah glory, lived in there. We go into Genesis 1. We start reading, and it says the first day that God saw everything and it was good. God saw. We come to Exodus 25, which starts in verse 1, and it says, And God said to Moses, seven times God says to Moses. Is it a parallel? I think it ties right together with the creation. God is trying to get his people to understand the power of relationship with me. And at the end of that seventh, God said unto Moses in chapter 31, if I'm correct, in verse 11, 12, 13, then he says right after, and God said to Moses, remember my Sabbath and keep them holy. He was emphatic about the last time. Why is he so emphatic about telling them to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? What's the big deal? The big deal is this. I have built a wedding chamber for you, and I want you to spend time with me. That's the biggest problem I think all of us Christians have, is to spend time in the presence of God. But if they would spend time, and especially the priests, because the priests are the only ones that could enter in here, even the people couldn't enter inside these gates or these fence. It was to keep evil out. It was to protect the sanctuary, the presence, the holiness of God. Only the priest would always wash at the laver. Remember, he would wash before he goes in, wash his feet and his hands so that he would be clean, so that when he goes and burns that incense, that the smoke would rise up to say that he was clean and ready. It's exactly what we can do. We're righteous before God. Did you know that? That when you fall on your knees and you pray before God, you've washed yourself, you've cleansed yourself because Jesus is in your heart. And now you're righteous before God, and your prayers will come up to him. We are righteous if Jesus is in us. We have his righteousness dwelling in us. We are in relationship with him. When he speaks through us, the still small voice, we hear, we listen, we move. We become the being of God's presence here. The kingdom of heaven is brought down through you to whoever you meet. And that's what God so much wanted to establish with his people and so much wants to establish with us today. And so we do like the children of Israel. We keep wandering sometimes. But it wasn't just wanderings through there. It also says that he led them like a shepherd through the desert. We had it this morning in Psalm 80. He led them like a shepherd, led them through there, wandering. Yeah, they were wandering because of their disobedience. I'll close with this, and then we'll take a break. When they dedicated that place after it was all done, and the priests went in, and the priests came out after he had dedicated and burned incense, I think he burned incense, and the presence of God showed up. And the presence of God showed up, fire came out of that tabernacle and burned up the altar, the sacrifice that was on the altar. An amazing picture of the presence of God. Will it happen again? Let's go to Chronicles, where it talks about Solomon dedicating the temple. He was dedicating the temple after they had finished the temple, and they couldn't even enter the temple because of the presence of God. And so they had to move away, and all of a sudden, God's presence showed up again, and fire came out of the temple and burned the altar, or burned the sacrifice on the altar again. Will God's presence show up again like this somewhere? Maybe we'll find out today. Is God's presence still showing up like this? That is, fire burns from the presence, from his presence onto his people. Is it burning in your heart? When I see this artist rendering picture, I just almost melt. Imagine. And it says the people were speechless. The people were speechless, and they fell on their face and cried out to God. Especially in Solomon when he dedicated the temple. His presence is here today. We can tap into his presence anytime we want to. Are you dwelling in the presence of God? That's the question you and I have to ask each other. Are we dwelling in the presence of God?